The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 13, where we will wrap up verse 8 and move on with verses 9 and 10. All right, we live in a period of history that is characterized by intense evil. In fact, the evil is so great that most people are completely unaware of it. It is hidden in plain sight. And we are told that it is the type of evil that was on the order of that which existed at the time of the flood. And that evil demanded the extermination of the entire human race, absent 8 people. And ultimately, the evil that exists now will demand a similar judgment, in which God is going to decimate the human race. He is going to destroy nations. He is going to wipe out peoples. He is going to devastate the earth and allow man to do his worst. Ultimately, up until the time he sends his son back to this planet in order to take control of it. We recognize that this evil is opposite what we study, and so therefore we are here to equip you to fight against this, to stand against it, to be an example in the angelic conflict, to have the witness of the life that lets people know that there is a difference out here. The truth is available. And that ultimately people can have a relationship and fellowship with God if they so choose. But it is the individual's choice. God will not force this on anyone. And so therefore it is a free will matter. So we are here to cover his word, to continue to study the principles that lead to godliness, that result in godliness. And of course, this has to be done in fellowship. So if you have not dealt with your sin nature recently, now is the time to make that adjustment. There are only 2 things that will keep you out of fellowship with God. One is failure to acknowledge your sin to God. And the second is failure to forgive. If you hold grudges, God is not going to forgive you your sin in time. Certainly this cannot be an eternal issue, or everyone who ever held a grudge would be in hell. But that's not the case. So we're talking about in time. If one wants a fellowship and relationship, he has to deal with the interpersonal relationships that exist on the earthly plane. So anything else you need to do to prepare, to put aside distractions and focus your attention, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that the vast majority of the human race is about to meet their demise in ways that they cannot even begin to fathom, with horrible judgments that the world has never seen before, and so is ultimately completely unprepared for. But we recognize you have made a promise that there are those who will not endure that hour, that 7-year period, which is about to test the entire planet. We thank you for the promise of the coming of your Son at the rapture, and we certainly pray for that soon return. But in the interim, as we continue to pursue your plan and approach your word this evening, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here wrapping up verse 8, which it really actually kind of begins the final section here of Romans chapter 13, which will close with some exhortations. But again, takes up Paul's primary theme, which has been his theme really from verse 9 of chapter 12, and that is the matter of biblical love, non-hypocritical love, as he calls it. So we have the command to owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. The owe nothing to anyone, of course, does not prohibit borrowing or lending, but it certainly does mean that if one engages in these practices, that he is to be fastidious in regard to these things. His bills are to be paid on time, appropriately, and all of that. Except, and then this is the part we're really up to now, except to love one another. This is a debt. The old word of philo there has the idea of a debt or obligation. It's used largely of financial debts, although here clearly goes beyond that. Because essentially, while not repeated, you could translate this, owe nothing to anyone except always owe to love one another. That this is an ongoing debt that we cannot ever fully pay because we have challenges every day to exercise biblical love. For he who loves his neighbor, explanatory conjunction gar, has fulfilled the law. And that's where we left off last night here with this point 20. Paul continues his thoughts here with the use of the explanatory conjunction gar, which may be viewed as explanatory. You could translate it for you see or you understand. Or causal. I tend towards explanatory, although either one would be acceptable here. Because explanatory is normally the way gar is used. There are other ways to make causal clauses. So either way is fine. Doesn't materially affect the understanding here. And 21, Paul indicates that the proper display of biblical love is the way in which the believer actually fulfills the law. This is very different than the law works approach, which relies on one knowing and memorizing every aspect of the law and then being able to force yourself to obey it. Well, we have some really serious problems with that. The first and the largest insurmountable problem is the old sin nature. Because the old sin nature does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even capable of doing so. So you will find in your flesh it's not going to change. And the more you study doctrine, the more you're exposed to the truth, the more the imperfections show up, and the more you recognize how shot through you are with sin at every level. And again, while some things are acceptable out there in the cosmos and all of that, doesn't mean they're acceptable with God. And in fact, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination with God. So what people look to and think's important, God does not. God has a different set of standards. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He doesn't think like your typical cosmic person out there. So here, if you're going to fulfill the law, love is the way to do it. Now, can you effectively do this in the flesh? The answer is no. You cannot. It has to be done in the spirit. The entire thing is a spiritual process. So, as we will see, matter of fact, if you look down towards the end of the verse, in fact, I think it's the last word, last verse, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you do that? That's an imperative, obviously. It's like it's used actually of putting on clothes. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to fulfilling its lusts. Because the flesh is still viewed till this very instant as the enemy. And if you look back in Romans 8, Paul specifically spelled out there that the problem with the law wasn't the law itself. The law, as he says, is holy, righteous, and good. The law doesn't have any problems or moral imperfections in it because the law comes from God. So every standard of the Mosaic law came from God himself. So if people don't like these standards, well, they're at odds with God. That's just all you can say about it. And while they may think they're right and God's wrong, they can think whatever they want. Doesn't make any difference in the end. The fact is they're wrong. And so all the details of the law about even such things as rebellious children, homosexual relationships, adulterous relationships, usury in terms of lending money and other factors, all these are God's standards. So certainly one of the things that the New Testament believer can do is be at least familiar with the law. Now, we do not live by the law as a code of conduct in a sense because we rely on a dynamic within us rather than attempting to force ourselves to live up to some external standard which we could never meet in the first place. It's impossible. And it's beyond the righteousness of God is beyond man's capability. It's beyond man's ability to produce. And so, he says here in Romans 8:3, what the law could not do. The problem with the law, however, isn't the law. It's weak through the flesh. People in the flesh cannot obey God. And he says in verse 4, so that the requirement of the law, all God's work through Christ and the sacrifice of his son, positional truth, retroactive and current, and all the other things we've studied up until Romans 8 all lead to this conclusion that the only way to fulfill the law effectively is to walk according to the Spirit and to walk according to the standard of the Spirit with the Spirit in control of your life. And how do you know if the Spirit's in control of your life? Well, you have to be sensitive to Him. The Holy Spirit's a person. He's just like you are in that sense. Just like I am. He has feelings, we might say. Obviously, as God, this is beyond Him. But these things are applied to Him, like grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit. These are actions that believers can do. So the requirement of the law is only going to be fulfilled in those who walk according to the Spirit. So without that dynamic, that inner dynamic of the indwelling Holy Spirit, there isn't a person out here on the planet who can please God. And even believers who do not walk according to that dynamic, i.e. who do not live their lives with proper priorities, who do not have God and His plan first, who put Him down there where He fit, wherever He might fit in, job, family, blah, 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 whatever else. Other things that are more important in terms of, and how do we know what's important? It's how where we spend our time. It's what our time is consumed with. Time is the coin of the realm. We all have the same amount, 24 hours every day. I don't get extra bonus time because I'm a pastor. I have to work with the same time clock you do. And so either we redeem the time, we apply doctrine and lay up reward, or we waste the time. We walk out of fellowship, we ignore God, and see how it works out. So as a positive believer, of course, the desire should be, any positive believer, to please God. To walk in a manner that's consistent with what He wants. Even though, as again, in our own flesh, we can never do that. So the dynamic of the Holy Spirit is critical to all of this. And He reiterates that here now in our verse. In verse 8, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And here he equates fulfilling the law and love with the working of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because obviously the divine love is produced by the Spirit. This is a love that is beyond human ability. And so, and really, divine love is really just a matter of putting the other person first. This is the reason for all conflicts. It's always selfishness. It's always self-centeredness. It's the refusal to think about the other person. It's the refusal to put them first. And this issue is in conflict all across the board. Doesn't make any difference whether it's in homes, on the job, out there, wherever it's at, all over the world. This is why we have conflict. So people do not want to apply these things. So therefore, they get under their sin natures. And guess what comes out of it? Misery. That's all that ever comes out of it. Love does not produce misery. Love produces happiness. Internal happiness at the bare minimum, and should produce external peace with other people. Now, that doesn't mean we can always have that, because Paul even qualified that back in chapter 12. If so far as possible within you, be at peace. So obviously, some people don't want to live at peace. Some people, you know, obviously are just, they're riddled with strife, and that's what they like. They thrive on that. They think it makes them somehow better or superior. Well, that's just stupid. You want to walk around and be a source of conflict, that is not biblical love by any stretch of the imagination. So, again, the proper display of biblical love, the way he does this, he fulfills the law. And again, point 21 here, there is little doubt that the Mosaic law is in view, as it has been normally throughout the book of Romans. To the articular participle of the verb agapao, the one loving, or translated he who loves here, is to be understood in a generic sense, to refer to any believer manifesting divine love. Well, you cannot, according to Romans 8:4, putting these passages together, you cannot manifest divine love apart from God, apart from the Holy Spirit. So you have to be rightly related to Him. You have to be listening to Him. You have to be sensitive to Him. And how do we know what He thinks? Well, let's see. It's written down somewhere. I'm not sure where we can look. Where can we look, possibly anywhere in the world, to find out what maybe the Holy Spirit thinks? I think the Bible's a good place to start. Because this is why we have, this is what we quote before every Bible class. All Scripture is God breathed. Theonoustos. God spoke it. These are God's words. These aren't just the words of men. This isn't just my opinion. I love the way I've had that happen many times over the years in the course of the ministry. Well, that's just your opinion. Well, if it's based on the Bible, it isn't just my opinion. And I'm pretty careful, frankly, to tell you when I'm offering opinion, when I can document it, when I just think I'm leaning in a certain direction, and I don't try to just say everything is set in granite because I think it. Because I don't believe that, for one thing. So, if the Bible says it, we can be pretty sure it's God's opinion. And then the challenge is to orient to God's opinion and not substitute your own in its place. So, any believer can do this. 23, the articular participle is a common construction used to express a nomic statement. A nomic statement is something that is generally true of many individuals in many circumstances. Here, it's true of all individuals in all circumstances. Everybody who walks according to divine love is fulfilling the mandate of the law, because what is the law essentially? The law essentially is all those commands about how you love God and how you love your neighbor as yourself. And so if you love your neighbor as yourself, you put yourself in his place, you have his best interests at heart, you're not demanding your own way and all of that, well, then you have fulfilled what the law requires. You don't have to worry about, am I pleasing God? Yes. Yeah, if you're just doing the right things by your neighbor. That's one of the ways we can know it. So 24, the verb play ra'o, fulfilled, is first used in the literal sense of that which occupies a space. It means that which fills something. You know, like the glass is full of Coke, or you know, whatever it is. The coffee is in the cup. The coffee is what fills it. And so it is used of the law in the sense of understanding it properly. First thing you've got to do is understand the law properly. What is it God wants? And it boils down to two things. It boils down to a relationship and fellowship with Him. Again, it's all very simple. The vertical with God and the horizontal with people. And He wants these relationships to be characterized by the principles by which He lives. By grace, peace, truth, righteousness. But again, you can't isolate on any one of these to the exclusion of the other. If you isolate on grace to the expense of righteousness, at the expense of righteousness, you really just have lasciviousness. If you isolate on righteousness at the expense of grace, you just become legalistic and cold-hearted. And neither of those fulfills the mandates that we have. And again, all this has to be done according to truth. So you have the vertical relationship with God, the horizontal with people, and that's really all that you have to deal with. But that's your entire life now, though, isn't it? That's all of it. It's these things. It's used of the sense of the law in the sense of understanding it properly and upholding its rightness by doing what it says. That's how we fulfill it, by obeying it, essentially. But obeying it isn't what he focuses on here, really. It's on the fact that we're actually doing it, that we're upholding its standards, that we're walking by what it says. So the perfect tense here, and actually you have that. I don't know that I mentioned that. I'm sure I did in the exegesis, but it is a perfect verb, perfect active indicative. And the perfect tense, again, generally emphasizes action in past time with existing results. And the emphasis is on the results. That's where the perfect lies. Doesn't necessarily so much matter when this happened. It's what goes on after that. And he says here, the perfect tense emphasizes existing results. When the believer exhibits love toward anyone, inside or outside the local church, he has effectively accomplished all that is contained within the body of commandments that comprise the law. But generally speaking, our attitude towards those within the local church, how we act and conduct ourselves towards them, is really not our attitude so much towards those on the outside. Well, those on the outside have other factors we have to consider. I mean, a person in the local church, hopefully they're positive, they want the truth, they want to grow up. They're going to struggle, may fail, they're going to fall short. But in the end, if they want the right thing, God will honor that. Assuming they're willing to pay the price to get there. I mean, it's not as though God's just going to force them to do it or somehow mystically or magically do it for them. We have responsibilities. As we've seen throughout Romans, Paul does a masterful job of blending divine sovereignty with human responsibility on a number of occasions. And he did that back actually in Romans 8 there, and one that in a verse here, where he says, verse 13 of Romans 8. If you are living according to the standard of the flesh, you are about to die. And that encompasses all forms of death. It's not a threat that God's going to kill you physically. That's how most people would read it in English. Say, God's going to kill that person. If they're not walking according to the Spirit, well, clearly that's not the case. Look around. There's about 6 billion people out there, assuming 1 out of 7 is saved. There's 6 billion people who are never walking according to the Spirit. And they're all still alive, as near as I can tell. This encompasses several kinds of death. Temporal death, operational death, it encompasses social death. These types of things, that when you walk according to the flesh, your relationships suffer. You end up either abandoning people or being abandoned because of your lifestyle. But if by the Spirit, and by means of the Spirit, there's the divine aspect of this, you are putting to death the deeds of the body. In other words, you're making the conscious decisions to go along with what the Spirit says. But there's the divine aspect of it, and then there's the human volitional aspect of it. You will live. You will experience real life, what life is all about in that sense. So the perfect tense, again, emphasizes existing results. When the believer exhibits love, he has effectively accomplished all that the law requires. He's fulfilled the law and he's in a state of having fulfilled it. He doesn't have to agonize over it. All the believer really has to do is, if you function properly, is what next? This is just your regular question. What next, Lord? What's the next thing? What next? What next? What's coming at me next? Is it a test? Is it a blessing? What is your will in this matter? How do I relate to this? You have to sort through all that. And of course, the existing results last until you decide you don't want to love anymore. Now, people can make that choice as well. But the very fact that you've done it on this occasion means you fulfilled the law on that occasion. And you did on everything God has asked of you. And you can go ahead knowing with a clear conscience, I have pleased God. I have put other people first. I have held to the righteousness of the faith. I have, as Paul says, I have completed my course. I've run my race. I have kept the faith. So, but again, part of that is this matter of love. So 26, in this case, when the believer manifests divine love toward anyone on any occasion, he has conformed himself to the righteous standards that are commanded in the law. All those standards, again, you can go memorize them. What's it say? It says, don't cheat your neighbor. Don't steal his stuff. Don't have sex with his wife. Don't steal his servants. Don't do this. Don't do that. And a lot of it is prohibitions. Don't do this. Don't do that. Or if you see your neighbor, you see their animals in trouble, you help the animal. Then that even gets into the matter of enemies, of loving enemies. That even if it was your enemy whose animal was in trouble, you would help them if you're functioning under this. This is what God wants. So 27, while the law contained at least one command dealing with the matter of loving others. Now that's seen in Leviticus 19. There aren't really, to be honest with you, there are not a ton of commands in the Old Testament about love. I mean, there are some. But the emphasis is on that all this comes from God, and this is what God requires. The law is more emphasizing what God requires, not telling you how to do it or even giving you the strength to do it. It's just telling you this is the way it is. This is righteous, this is not. And the law in that regard is black and white in many senses. You will not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. But there aren't a ton of commands like this. You might think, well, that'd permeate the law. No. The law gives you the moral and legal requirements of what it means to love. But love is the dynamic that has to foster all of it. So it is not a command to simply, it is not a command simply one that is simply one among others. In fact, of course, as we see now, Paul makes it plain in Romans, love is the essence of the law, doing right. So when one combines what Paul has said in Romans 8 with this verse, it becomes obvious that the believer that walks in the Spirit and exhibits love towards others has attained to the very righteousness that the law commanded. And in fact, to walk in love and walk in the Spirit are in fact synonyms. So you can't do one without the other. If you're effectively loving, you have to be in fellowship. If you're in fellowship, you should be effectively loving. Now, obviously, you can make a choice not to at a given situation. So, point 29, in the next verse now, Paul will provide his support for this statement, this truth. And that gets us into verse 9. This chapter, as you can probably tell, is not going to take long because it's not very long. For this list of commands, we'll change up the translation here slightly. For this is literally what you have in the Greek is the explanatory conjunction gar, going on to expound upon what he has just said. And this is actually just the nominative neuter singular of the definite article. It just looks like that in the Greek, so. And the definite article did a lot of duty in the Greek that we don't really use for our language. See, because we have an indefinite article, a or an, and a definite article, the, the Greek didn't have that. The Greek had a definite article, but no indefinite article. And same is true in the Hebrew. The way they would express indefiniteness was by a number of other means. And they could express indefiniteness. Well, here, toe just simply acts as a marker to tell you that, okay, what I'm talking about is this. And by this, I mean everything that follows. So that's what this does here in terms of the grammar and the syntax of it. So this, i.e. everything that follows that I'm about to say, is, and the word this is not even the near demonstrative houtas, which you could use that for this, you could use houtas. But here, this is a function really of the Greek article that we have no parallel with in English. We don't have any reason for this. So this is the way quotations were often introduced too, was with a single definite article. Just to point you, it's just a pointer to what follows. For, this is what I'm about to say. This list of commands is really what this list refers to. This. You shall not commit adultery. The verb here, future active indicative of moikeo, with a negative u, moikeo, moikeo, actually. Moikeo is used 15 times, and this is of illicit sex involving one or more married persons. Adultery is different than basic fornication in that two unmarried people can fornicate, but if one of them is married, it becomes adultery. They're both adulterers at that point. It ups the ante, we might say, in terms of violation. God's against both. It's not as though, well, this sin that God doesn't care too much about. But this other sin, he really does. No, sin is sin. All sin can get you into trouble. All sin brings death. All sin brings tragedy and problems into the life. It's just how much sin are you going to do? And how do we define specific types of sin? Well, we make a subtle distinction between fornication and adultery because you have to have a married person for adultery. And then the negative ooh, no, or not. And this is, by the way, the future indicative is one of the ways this is not what we might say a strict command because it's not an imperative. But this is a Hebraism. This comes across from Paul's Hebrew background where the imperfect of the Hebrew was usually coupled with the negative to form a prohibition. That was the normal way. And the imperfect in the Hebrew is generally translated by our English future. But in the Hebrew, it was used in that way. And so this comes over into the Greek. When they're translating the Septuagint into Greek, they reflected sort of what the Hebrew reflected, which was an imperfect, or in this case, it's a future in the Greek. You shall not commit adultery. Just two words. Negative u plus the verb. Same thing here. You shall not murder. Negative u plus the verb phonuo. Phoneuo. 12 times, and this doesn't mean killing in general. This means murder specifically. This refers to generally premeditated or acts that string out along or come out of violence and other factors. Things that get escalated. This isn't just accidental killing. You were out cutting in the wood and your axe head fell off and killed your neighbor with you. That's not murder. That's manslaughter. That's accidental. Wasn't intentional. Wasn't planned. If, however, one of the things that is true, there's a matter of negligence. If, however, you knew that axe head was prone to fly off and it had done it multiple times before, and you didn't take any steps to remedy that, and then it flies off and kills him, then you're in trouble. Because now you're culpable, now you're negligent. And negligence adds a factor to this. But this basically is the most basic Greek verb for committing murder. You shall not commit murder. Again, all these are just two words in the Greek, all future active indicative. You shall not steal. This one, negative u plus klepto. We probably know what words come from that. So this is, again, many English words have Greek roots. I mean, there's a ton of them that are... I really shine on Jeopardy when this category comes up. Because, you know, I tend to know a lot of them. So, you shall not steal. Again, to take something without permission or the right to do so. You shall not lust or covet. Negative u again, plus epithumeo. Epithumeo. Again, this means, thumeo generally, or thumos, means a passion. Epi sort of intensifies, and it has the idea of strong passion. That which you really, really want. Not just something you could take or leave. Something that really trips your trigger. I gotta have it. Coveting or lusting is generally used, but the English deal with lusting is that so much of it, people immediately, when you say lust, they think of sex. But this word is not just about sex. It's about lusting in general after that which is not your own. Again, to have a strong desire for, to lust or to covet. These are four, again, of the Ten Commandments. And he goes on to say, if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And is Chi here. Then you have the hypothetical EI, which introduces a first-class condition, or at least the prothesis of one. You have to supply a to-be verb here, but this, again, very common. This is a part of the Hebrew. There was no to-be verb, so Paul leaves it out. I read this one guy who does some pretty decent work sometimes, but every time he sees the to-be verb is missing, he goes off on a two-sentence rant about how Paul is intentionally using the figure of ellipsis. Paul didn't think about it. Paul was a Hebrew to start with. He was Jewish. He thought like a Jew. He was steeped in Jewish culture and Jewish language, the Hebrew dialect. And so he doesn't intentionally omit these things as a matter of rhetorical style. He just does it because that's the way he writes. So this is a part, again, of people wanting to pick the text apart to where they're going to make... And I watch this guy, he'll talk about this. Paul has intentionally omitted the to-be verb here through the figure of ellipsis. And then he will give you the parsing of the verb that Paul didn't use. What? No, just supply is and move on. Don't make a big deal out of it. I mean, good Lord. Sorry I went off on that, but that just irritates me that people feign all this knowledge sometimes, and they miss the flagrantly and blatantly obvious. Paul was a Jew. He's not Greek. He doesn't write like a Greek. I mean, he's familiar with Greek. He knows Greek. There's no doubt about it. Paul was bilingual or multilingual. We don't know how many languages he spoke. He said, I speak more languages than all of you. And he wasn't just talking about the temporary gift of languages or tongues. He was telling them, I speak in a number of languages. And so we don't know how many. He didn't ever say. So if there is any, you've got the indefinite pronoun tis, any or something, anything. A different is heteros, H-E-T-E-R-O-S. Again, normally this means a different kind of commandment. But all of these commandments relate to your neighbor. Relate to how you, it's the horizontal relationships, how you deal with other people. So this doesn't mean a different type of commandment, i.e. one that's not God's commandment. These are all God's commandments. This just means any other commandment. And then commandment is entole, E-N-T-O-L-E. That means exactly that, an order or command. Our word, probably order, is used more often nowadays when we talk about people giving orders. That person can't take orders properly. That person doesn't follow orders. We don't use commands as much.
But those are synonyms. So if there is any other commandment or command, this, it is summed up in this saying. This sums it up, literally, is what you have. It is summed up in this or by this. You've got houtos, the near demonstrative. Now, this actually means, this word means this. The near demonstrative adjective as opposed to a kinos, the remote demonstrative adjective, which means that. We have this and that, the things which are more remote. So it is summed up. Summed up is anakephalio, A-N-A-K-E-P-H, A-L-A-I-O-O. Anakephalia is only used two times. Comes from the word head. Kephale is in here, the root. And it means to head again. And it has the idea of summing something up, of going over it again. So summed up is fine to recapitulate. It is summed up in with the means here, in with the instrumental. It is summed up by means of, and this. This here is just, again, the definite article, the dative masculine singular of the definite article, ho. And it refers back to the commandment here. It is summed up. And actually, well, take that back. It actually refers to this saying, we might say. And that's how they translated it, this saying. Because grammatically, it doesn't match up with commandment. I'd back up on that because it does not. So it is summed up by this statement, we might say. This list of commands, the way it's translated here, is summed up in this saying. And this saying is this. Love your neighbor. You will love future active indicative, agapao. Again, this is out of the Hebrew mindset, and so the future is viewed as having imperatival force. And that's one of the regular usages of the future. Wallace, in his grammar, Greek grammar beyond the basics, points that out, that the future often carries imperatival force, and it does here. This isn't just something you should do, it's something you will do, or are supposed to do. You will love your neighbor. Definite article, ho plesion, P-L-E-S-I-O-N. This means some, the word actually means, and it's an adverb, it means what is nearby, what is close to you. As a substantive, it means the one who is near you. And then that means the neighbor. And as we've seen, this neighbor, the Jews wanted to limit this neighbor to mean only my immediate neighbors, family and friends, really. This is what they kind of wanted to limit this to. But Jesus clearly broadened it in that parable of the Good Samaritan. And asked about which one loved his neighbor, which one was a good neighbor to the injured man. And they said, well, the Samaritan was. And so this close by, again, doesn't just mean, say for us, those within the local church. It means all those with whom we come in contact. Whoever you're close by at any given time during the day. You have to ask yourself, what's the right thing? What am I supposed to do here? Maybe nothing. Most cases, probably nothing. But if, you know, somebody's nice to you, say they hold the door open for you, what's your response? Well, most people, they don't respond at all. They just walk in and, you know. Matter of fact, I've gotten to where when they do that, I just say, you're welcome. Whether they say anything or not. But really, basic common courtesy should be the response. That's normal human behavior. Should be. It's not normal anymore, but it used to be. And so certain parts of the country, ironically enough, are worse about this. Here is one of the most horrible places in the world to live. I mean, God-awful people. They come from all over, and the people that are visiting think they own the place. And the people who are here, who work and support all this. Of course, we're all getting rich off this tourist money, right? I mean, I know it's pouring into my bank account every month when during season. Oh, wait a minute. No, I don't make a penny extra. So, and then they're basically thinking, go home. But that's not really what our attitude should be. We have to curb that. But when I first moved down here, I thought, well, I don't get all the hostility about the snowbird business. After a little while, you do. You get the hostility. The bad driving, the stupidity, the, you know, stopping because you can't make a turn, so just come and just hold all traffic up. I mean, all the things that they do. But we have to get beyond all that as believers. We have to work on those things. And that's something that's constantly a challenge to me, believe me. I have to work on all the time. You show love the one close by you, the neighbor, your neighbor, genitive of sue here, a genitive of association, your neighbor as comparative here, this conjunction host, normally sets up similes or similes, as or like. You shall love your neighbor like you love yourself. You would supply the verb again here, but it's not supplied. Seautou. S-E-A-U-T-O-U. Seautou means yourself. That's the reflexive pronoun. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love, he uses the definite article with it here, agape again, A-G-A-P-E. Divine love that we've been discussing. Biblical love to the neighbor, the one close by, actually, you just got the adverb again, plaseion, does not do kakos, K-A-K-O-S. Now, this can be used in a lot of ways. It can mean evil, it can mean bad, it can mean harmful. And so, wrong is the way they've translated it here. Wrong is fine, but it has the idea of harm, too. That you don't only do them morally wrong, but you don't do them physically wrong. So the kakos here, again, the word itself usually is translated evil. A love does no evil to a neighbor, but what is evil? Well, evil is that which does not take his needs into account, or which takes advantage of him, or which harms him. That's the evil in view. Love does no wrong. The love to a neighbor, literally, does not work out evil or wrong. Ergazomai, negative u, G-A-Z-O-M-A-I. The word ergon, work or deed, comes from this, and this means to work something out, to accomplish it, to perform it, to engage in an activity. Love doesn't work out or accomplish evil. Therefore, inferential conjunction un, summarizing his thoughts to this point. Therefore, and then you have a different word order in this. Actually, you lead off with a noun here, pleroma. P-L-E-R-O-M-A, used 17 times. It's related to that previous verb up there, plerao, in the previous verse that we looked at in verse 8, fulfilled, filled up or fulfilled. And then this is the noun form. Love is the fulfillment, that which fills something. The verbal form means fulfills, accomplishes. And the idea here is it accomplishes what the law was intended for. It accomplishes the objectives of the law, which is that we treat each other right. Under God, that people treat each other right. And if people did this, you know what? There would be no crime. There would be zero crime. You wouldn't need police. You would need no legal system. If people just did this, if people just put the other person first, you wouldn't have any of these things that go on in society. You wouldn't have divorce. You wouldn't have broken families. You wouldn't have all these things that exist because of the selfishness of the sin nature that we all have to deal with. And we've all failed under it. I mean, there's no question about it. We've not always all fulfilled the law all the time. You can't. But now, as believers, we see that this is a huge priority with God for our lives. This isn't just optional. This is the essence of Christianity here we're talking about. The essence of Christianity isn't doctrinal purity. It's love. But again, love apart from doctrinal purity becomes maudlin, sentimental, and without boundaries. And that's no good either. It becomes a waste of time. So love, again, here, and he uses love, but it comes down at the end of the verse. It's the nominative feminine singular of agape. Love fulfills the law. Again, namas, no doubt, again, the Mosaic law is in view. All right, point one, Paul now moves on to document his assertion that love actually upholds and fulfills the very righteousness that the Mosaic law commanded. Two, Paul introduces four of the commandments from the Decalogue. But another thing here, too, that's really important in all of this. When we talk about the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we talk about the dynamic of love, Christian, real biblical love, not what people... See, real biblical love practices separation where necessary. Real biblical love does the hard things, too. Real biblical love throws people out of the church when they need thrown out. So people don't just get all, oh, God's just maudlin and sentimental and mushy and anything goes because we just love everybody.
Uh-uh.
That's not God, for one thing. That's not the way God operates. God doesn't just love everybody. Say, oh, okay, well, that's fine, Satan. Whatever you do, it's okay. I mean, I just love everybody and everybody's fine and it'll all be all right in the end. No. Biblical love, tough love is a part of love. You know, parents have to learn this when they're disciplining their kids. It's not fun disciplining children. Nobody, I've never met a normal parent that liked it. The parents that tell me they liked it scare me. You shouldn't have kids. Because it's not fun. It shouldn't be fun. And practicing tough love on other occasions isn't fun. But that's a part of what love is. So the thing that we want to point out here, though, is this dynamic of love and the ministry and the working of the Spirit in the life of the believer is very different than me trying to impress God. That's what the works of the law is. It's me trying to impress God and show Him how righteous I am. The working of the Spirit and love is God working through me to fulfill the righteousness that I can't, that my flesh will not allow me to do. And you say, well, that's a convenient excuse. It's your flesh. Well, it's everybody's excuse, Frank. It's not just mine. You have a sin nature as well. So it's all of us can't do it. So this is why people who think they're earning their way to heaven, this is the essence of Catholicism, earning your way to heaven. And you could never be sure if you're going to be there yet because they'll never tell you for certain you're saved. You can't know till you die. It's too late then. It's too late then. Too late to figure out if you're saved after you're dead. That's it. It's one shot after this man dies and then the judgment. That's the rule. So, again, this dynamic of God working through us is very different than us trying to impress God. It's learning God's will and doing it. That's what the essence of biblical love is. So, but if we do these things right, we fulfill the commands, but again, not because of our righteousness, not because of how great we are, because given my natural human instincts, what do I want to do when somebody does me wrong? Get revenge. You think, well, the pastor, he'll outgrow this. No. No, he's an idiot too. It's idiots being led by an idiot. What have we got? No, I'm exaggerating a little bit, but the point is, none of us ever outgrows the sin nature. It would be nice. I mean, I've had believers say that to me. I really feel that I should be further along. And I think to myself, well, yeah, you probably should. I might agree with you on that. But feeling that you should be further along doesn't change anything, does it? If it does, all it should do is motivate you to do better. Okay, well then I should probably do better. I should probably concentrate a little more, be a little more diligent, not let things slide so much. So Paul introduces here now four of the commands of the Decalogue. The Decalogue is just another name for the Ten Commandments. With the use of the neuter form of the definite article, which again may be translated as this list of commandments. That's found. We don't need to review them because they're translated right here for us very well. So that's the verse they come from, though. Three, he records four of the final five. Now, by the way, the Decalogue is divided into two sections, too. It's divided. The first five commandments deal with our relationship to God, and the second five deal with our relationship to people. So that's an easy way to remember why there's ten. Five and five. Grace with God. The number five, by the way, in Scripture normally signifies grace. And so grace towards God, grace towards people. That's what we're to manifest. As much as we can. Now, if a person doesn't want to be at peace with you, guess what? You can't make them. But you can have the right mental attitude. I want to reconcile. I want to be at peace. Now, I'm not going to roll over and let you just run over me and treat me like a dog in the middle of the street that you've hit. On the one hand. But on the other hand, I have to have a mental attitude that if we can work this out, let's work it out. But this never happens apart from grace, prayer, and communication. Open and honest communication. And some people cannot handle open and honest communication. They just can't deal with it. I don't know why. But you better learn to be able to, because this is the only way problems are effectively solved. And this is true at a fundamental level, not just in Christianity. This is true at every level. I mean, can you imagine? In the space program, these guys are all at odds and they won't talk to each other and the lives of the astronauts are all in jeopardy and all of this. And they, oh no, I'm not dealing with him. Well, without open and honest communication, the problem won't be resolved. It's people working together.
And if you can't work together, well, you're going to fall apart. That's exactly what will happen.
So he cites four of the final five, citing them in the order found in the majority manuscript of the Septuagint and in several Jewish and early Christian writings. The order in these books reverses the sixth and seventh commandments. So Paul is probably citing these from memory, and it's probably the memory of what his text was, which, again, was likely the Septuagint when he's thinking of the Greek. So that doesn't materially affect anything. I only want to point out that that is the case. The two of these commandments, if you look, are reversed. If you compare them into the Hebrew text, that they are reversed. But it's a minor point, and it doesn't change anything. For as many interpreters have noticed, Paul's use of the Mosaic Law here reflects his view that the Mosaic Law is a good thing. He said that in spite of the problems that the law causes, well, what does the law do? Well, number one, it points out that man is unrighteous. Well, guess what? Man doesn't like that. I don't want a law running around telling me how unrighteous I am. That's the human nature, though. That's not just me. I mean, that's just general human nature. People don't like being told they're wrong. I had this one friend for years, and he told me, oh, that's fine, just tell me everything. I love being told when I'm wrong. I was like, no, you don't. And then I tell him he was wrong, and he would, you know, react with some venom and all that and point out how wrong I was for thinking he was wrong. So I didn't bother after a point. It's counterproductive. Why bother? Certain arguments, you got to pick your fights, man. Certain arguments, it's just not worth it. So, no, you don't like being told you're wrong. Nobody generally does. That's human nature again. Romans 7:12. So then the law is holy. It's righteous. It's just. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So what's the problem? Is the problem with the law? And the answer is no. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with man's inability to obey it. Man cannot attain to God's righteousness. So then what are we going to do? Well, the only other choice is to get righteousness from another source. And that's why all through there I translated this righteousness from God. Because it's emphasizing the righteousness isn't coming from you. It's coming from another source. It's righteousness God bestows at the point of faith in Christ. And that's what, again, that's the ticket to heaven right there is righteousness. And people say, well, I'm getting into heaven because I got eternal life. No, you're getting into heaven because you've got righteousness. Eternal life, in fact, doesn't come, technically, we might say, till after righteousness is present. I mean, they all happen at the same instant, I get that. But there's a logical order in which they must come. God does not bestow life on unrighteous people. The righteous shall live by faith. And so when he sees faith, he responds. So the law is that, and that it is to be obeyed and practiced if one expects to attain glory, honor, and immortality. And in the early part of Romans, back in chapter 2, it almost sounded like Paul was advocating salvation by works. Did it not? Did you not think that when we went through these verses? Because he talks about this in terms of what you do. Romans 2, 6 and 7. God will render each person to each person. He's going to pay back all of us according to his deeds. Not according to his doctrine, not according to his good intentions, not according to any other factor. What he does. To those who persevere in doing good, who by perseverance rather in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. So people going around doing good, God's going to let into heaven, right? That's what the verse would appear to say. But now the problem is he never defines what good is here. How what is good? And the fact is you cannot divorce the word good from God. Not because they merely are spelled almost the same. But because God is the essence of good. Jesus, when he was asked one time, how do I get to heaven? How can I make sure I'm going to heaven? What good thing can I do? And the guy, Jesus looked at the guy and said, why are you calling me good? He walked up and called him good teacher. Good teacher, what can I do? He said, why are you calling me good? There's nobody good but God. Are you saying I'm God? And the guy wasn't. but that would be the implication of his question there. Why are you calling me good? Do you think I'm God? And Jesus was giving him a subtle hint, but the guy didn't get it. But good and God cannot be divorced. Agathos in the Greek, agathon in the neuter, has to come from God. Has God as its source and God as its basis. There is no good apart from God. You know, people say, well, there's a lot of good that goes on out there in the world. If they're doing any good at all, it's merely a reflection of the fact of what the Bible teaches, is it not? They're probably helping people. What's the Bible teach? Do good to your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. So any good that's out there is merely a reflection of God and His influence in the world. And so here he says, it sounds like he's saying, if you go about doing good, you're going to get heaven. But he doesn't define how good you have to do. What is the standard? Do you have to do this all your life perfectly? That would be the implication of the statement to those who continually go about doing good. But does any man really do that? Do you do good every chance you get? No. I don't even have to follow you around to answer that question. None of us do. We don't do good every chance we get. But that points out that, okay, if we're going to be judged according to our deeds, this is what we better be doing. And then also verses 10, glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does good. But again, he doesn't say how much good you have to do, how long you have to do it, what kind of good is in view. He just leaves it open-ended with the understanding, essentially, that everyone who pleases God. In that sense, we could substitute in the word here. To those who, in persevering in pleasing God. But again, how do we go about pleasing God? That's something he's not answering at this point in the epistle. He will move to that. And it all begins with faith in Christ. You can't please God apart from that. That is the one thing you have to do. And then verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. They will be declared righteous. God will give his stamp of approval to them. So, however, the problem with the law was that while it multiplied the requirements for being righteous, it provided no motive or power to fulfill what it commanded. I mean, I can tell you, go do this. I want you to go split an atom. That's probably beyond your capability, right? So is being perfectly righteous, by the way. But you go split it out. But I don't tell you how to do it. I don't give you any mechanics for doing it. I don't give you any ability to do it. You can't do it. And the law can't get people righteous because there's no way for it to do so. All it can do is point out where you fail and where you fall short. That's what laws do. So B, as has been made clear earlier in Romans, one approach to attaining righteousness is that of law/works. However, Paul has effectively demonstrated that such a system is doomed to failure. Because of the related matters of spiritual death, how can dead people please God? What kind of works do dead people do? Go down to the funeral home tomorrow and see. You can watch them for hours. You'll never see them do a thing. Dead people can't do anything, effectively. And spiritually dead people cannot do anything to ensure their own salvation. They must look to something outside themselves. And again, the arrogance of man often does not allow him to do that. That's what's sad, even though it's readily available. So such a system is doomed to failure because of spiritual death, and then you've got the old sin nature. Even after you're saved, you still have that monster to deal with that is there all the time. So 5, therefore, Paul has made it plain that no man can attain to the righteousness the law demands by means of his own efforts to obey it. Romans 3:20 spells this out in words that you cannot misunderstand. You don't have to know Greek to get these. These are all pretty correctly translated. Because by the works of the law. In other words, me trying to show God how righteous I am. I'm going to obey all the laws of God so you'll know how righteous I am. No flesh. This is inclusive. There's nothing here to limit this. No flesh will be justified, i.e. declared righteous in his sight. Because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Sin is delineated by the commandments and prohibitions within the law. It tells you what not to do, and if you do it, you've sinned. Or it tells you what to do, and if you don't do it, you've sinned. To know the right thing to do and not do it. Well, 6, Paul has gone to great lengths to prove that the only means to attaining righteousness was the work of God through his Son. He goes on to say that faith in that work results in the imputation of righteousness and eternal life. There in chapter 3 again, verse 21. Now, apart from the law, put the law aside, let's forget about it for now. The law doesn't matter, let's say. The righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And this, again, is righteousness from God. A different kind of righteousness than human righteousness, because this is perfect righteousness. Human righteousness is always relative. You're better than some people out there. There are other people that are better than you. It's all relative. It's a sliding scale. And most people think, well, as long as I'm better than most people, God will be happy with me. No. Because in a relative righteousness sliding scale, nobody's good enough. It's just that they think they are. They're deluded into believing, I'm okay. Even though I'm not as righteous as God is, I'm okay. You're not. That's the problem. But now, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, even the righteousness from God, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. It's the universal. God will do this for anybody, Jew, Gentile, doesn't make any difference. All you have to do is recognize that you're lost condition, acknowledge it to God, ask for the Savior to save you, and He does. And again, that's not all hokey and doesn't have to be weird. Like, you know, the fundamentals do. Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. Will you please open the door? Open. Open. Baby, open that door. Well, so they give you 18 verses of Just As I Am to give you time to open the door. So, you know. And then also verse 28, the last one here. For we maintain that a man is declared righteous, justified, has a relationship with God by faith. Faith alone, apart from the works of the law. It doesn't matter how good or bad or any other factor is. You recognize that as the guy there who was praying in the temple, not the Pharisee, the tax collector. God be merciful to me, the sinner. I need salvation. I can't attain to your righteousness. And God honors that. And so we recognize one did attain to God's righteousness. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he took our place, took what we had coming. Now he offers his righteousness to us. Fair trade, right? Better, a good deal for us, not so good for him. Other than that was part of God's plan, and he'll be exalted and rewarded for all that. But at that time, it's a bad trade for him from the human perspective. I'll take all the sins of the world and die. That doesn't sound like a good deal. But in our case, it works out for us. I thought I was going to get through this. We're not, so we'll stop there. It's already a little after 8:30, so we'll go ahead and pick up here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will sanctify this to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.